Thank you for your singing. Thank you, folks. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We've been away from our study for 2 weeks now, or depending on how you reckon things, 3 weeks. Let me remind you that after Peter's affirmed the gospel in the opening part of the first chapter, and only after reminding his readers that the Word of God, both Old and New Testament, was trustworthy, it was a lamp to their feet, just as it's a light to our feet in a otherwise terrible spiritual dark land that we all live in. It's only after doing that that he went on to begin to explain to them the reason for his writing, primary reason, that was to expose the coming of false teachers among them. Verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, referring to the Old Testament, even as there will be false teachers among you. Peter's reason for writing is to warn the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor that there was an imminent threat coming in the form of these false teachers. In his first epistle, he told them about pressures that were coming on them from outside into the church. That was serious in itself, but something of far more serious nature was the threat of these false teachers rising up from within. For example, he said to them, and he started to describe what they were like, just as there were false prophets among the people in the Old Testament setting, so there would be false teachers among them. Here are some of the characteristics of what he had to say to them about these folk. The first of which was, it's not new. Just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers among you. You know, that's important for us to remember. His point's well taken. The presence of false teachers isn't something new among God's redeemed people. It may be new for us. In our particular settings, we might not have been exposed to them in our respective churches, wherever we grew up. But this is true throughout history. There will be people who will be peddling a false message, and we need to be aware of it. So in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised when it happens, right? There will be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Not only is this not a new phenomenon, but really at the very heart, it isn't any different from at other times, because these false teachers in and of themselves are deceptive, both in the way they live their lives and the way they speak their words. Both are true. Keep your place here and turn over to Revelation 21 just for a moment here. I wonder if the longer we are Christians, assuming you're growing in your faith, becoming more Christ-like, if it's not all the more possible for somebody who is indeed a deceiver, a false teacher, to kind of come in under the radar into our midst. Here in Revelation 21, given an interesting perspective, one of the reasons I said that, by the way, is because biblical Christianity is all about truth. And the one who is the truth. You remember Jesus, the night he was to be betrayed, told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are a number of applications you can draw from that one statement, but one of them is that as Christians become Christians, as they grow in their faith, their hearts are made increasingly sensitive to the truth. It's not that a Christian can no longer lie, that a Christian can no longer tell a half-truth. If that was true, then the apostles, Paul, James, and others would have spared a lot of paper and ink in their writing, because that's part of our fallen nature. Not just lying, but all the things that are a part of being outside of Christ. They wouldn't have taken time to say, stop lying, speak the truth to each other. But by the same token, if I'm a genuine believer, I can't lie and tell a half-truth
like I might have done when I was a non-believer. At the top of my copy of God's Word, the editors have written at the top of Revelation 21, all things made new. That's a good summary of what John is showing us here. He's looking into the future. What's afoot? What's coming beyond us? And we have to take this by faith because in the world in which we live, we just have no similarity for this. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. I saw the new Jerusalem, the holy city coming down out of heaven, verse 2, prepared as a bride to be adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There's no more pain because the former things have passed away. Can you comprehend that? Then he said, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for the words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, to stop there long enough, this is wonderful news. What God has in store for all who are his in eternity is so glorious. It is so wonderful. Frankly, we just can't take it in. We read the words. We try to get our mind around it. It's true. It is true truth. But we can scarcely take it in. But while he is going to make all things new for those who are his because they've placed their faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, what about those who are not? Verse 8 tells us, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and notice, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Some years ago, someone representing one of the several cults that are active in our nation, in our community, came knocking at our front door. And during the conversation I had with this person, and he at one point smiled rather condescendingly at me and said, now, you really don't believe that a loving God would send any of his children to a place like hell, do you? And I don't like to use this terminology, but I really do believe the Lord gave me presence of mind to reply, no, I don't believe that he would do that. In fact, I know for a fact that he will not send any of his children to such a place. But he will send those who are not his children there. Let's go back to 2 Peter 2, the word of God that Peter so strongly encouraged his readers to hear and trust at the end of chapter 1 clearly teaches that all who become genuine believers in Jesus Christ are being made new. They're increasingly aligning themselves with the truth, the one who is true. And because we're being made new in the here and now of life, because we're increasingly embracing the truth, we might be tempted subconsciously to assume that that's what's happening to others too. You're making me new. I'm changing. This is wonderful. That's happening to you too, isn't it? Well, believers grow at different rates, don't they? They mature at different ways. And it may be true for some believers that they're still dealing with this truth issue and not shading the truth and so on and so forth. But non-believers, while they don't have, by the way, just because you're a non-believer doesn't mean you have to be a practicing liar. I've known some non-believers that are incredibly honest. I mean, painfully so. But when it comes to a non-believer who may have no twinge of conscience about telling something that's not true, especially if they think it'll help them, the false teachers fall into that category. Now we're back at 2 Peter. And so another obvious reason why these false teachers may come in under the radar is because by the very nature, they are deceivers. They're deceiving. I had a spiritual mentor, there was a Bible study going on years ago, asked a question to us in the study. He said, by the way, how many of you have ever been knowingly deceived? Can I just see your hand? And I think I was one of the ones who put my hand up. Yeah, I've been deceived. But he said, no, you don't understand. That's a contradiction of terms. You can't knowingly be deceived. The fact that you're being deceived is the fact that you didn't realize you were being deceived. That's what con artists are able to do. They're so clever about coming in under the radar, as it were. And that's what's happening here. The more cleverly something is hidden, the more difficult at first it is to detect it. Eventually, however, if you have become a Christian, and if you're majoring on the majors of Christianity, that is, you're focusing on who Jesus Christ is, you're learning who He is, you're learning what His work on the cross was about. When you major on that, eventually what is false raises its ugly head. And you start to realize this isn't right. But it's majoring on first things. False teachers were not new. By the very nature of who they were, they were deceptive. And another characteristic of these folk at the end of verse 1 is that they denied the Lord who bought them. And they bring on themselves swift destruction. We've been through this now for some while. Let me go on to verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. That phrase, destructive ways, is, while it is true, misses something of the point. Peter's talking more accurately, and the NIV, the ESV, point this out, about their immoral ways, their sensual ways. While these people are claiming to be Christians, it's all a front to allow them to get past the initial defenses that some people might have in order to involve them in immorality. This is so far from the thinking of some of us that we have to hear this from God's Word and be made aware of it. I remember a fellow that I went to Bible school with, by the way. He was a few years younger. And I bumped into him a few years ago and subsequently learned that after Bible school, he had gotten involved in the military and had really gotten into a pretty debauched life. In fact, his testimony was, Dan, I realized I just couldn't have been a Christian in what I was doing. And I became an adulterer. By that, I thought he committed adultery. His wife that he had married did divorce him. But he said, no, that I became pretty skilled at meeting women and just seducing them. And it's really despicable. That's the kind of thing that Peter's trying to help us understand. So as it was with the matter of telling the truth, so it is with this moral impropriety. Can somebody who is a genuine Christian fall in an immoral way? Yes, they can. I mean, if not, why did Paul and the others waste paper and ink to tell us and warn us to flee youthful lust, to make no provision for the flesh, to fulfill its lust, and so on? That's true. It can happen. But the false teachers were twisting the gospel. They actually were claiming that because we are saved by grace, not by anything we can do, therefore it really doesn't matter how you live your life after that. It's okay for Christians to get involved in this way. When the Gnostic cult grew later out of this, that was one. There were two extremes in their thinking. One was very ascetic, denied the flesh. The other was just like this. Some years ago, I heard a pastor make the quip, beware of the high cost of low living. And I never forgot it. Can a person be a Christian and fall in sin? Yes, they can. See, if you're a genuine Christian, it's not that you can't fall into sin. And it's not that you won't be forgiven, that you can't be forgiven. The scriptures are very clear about that. But it's this point. It's the further consequence that you may have to face if you give in, that God wants to spare you from. Do you remember what Paul said to the church at Galatians chapter 6?
Don't be deceived. Speaking of deception. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap the benefits of that. This is a word for us today. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, this is Emmanuel Bible Church. We are on the conservative end of Christendom. We believe things are right and things are wrong. Yeah. And you know what? Every one of us has a sin nature. When I look at you, I know a couple things right away. If I never met you before, I know you're a human being, you've been made in the image of God, and you inherited from Adam a sin nature. I hope you're in now the kingdom of light. I hope God has saved your soul and you're there. So we're together in that. We're part of the family of God. But you know what? We still have temptations. We still deal with that. Can we be honest enough with ourselves? Nobody here but us chickens today. And we've really got to stay on top of this. This is one of the reasons we gather as Christians, to exhort ourselves, to remind ourselves. We're all headed to a destination. We're all going to one or two places. If we're believers, we're going to this. What John was talking about in Revelation, that's my future, that's your future, that's where we're going. But until we get there, we're pilgrims traveling there. And life has lots of pitfalls. Speaking in military terms, there's lots of minefields that we've got to go through. And you've got to be careful. It is a war we're in. It really is a war. In fact, when things are the softest in your life, seeming there's nothing happening around us, maybe this is a time that you've got to be the most alert. It's the lull before the storm. So what Peter's saying here in verse 2 is, as a consequence of these false teachers, not only are many being deceived and led astray, but because of their destructive, that is, their sensual, sexually immoral ways, notice, the way of truth is blasphemed. How people who claim to be Christians live matters. In his first public sermon, Jesus exhorted his hearers, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. People looking in see your life. They know it. Remember, I've told this before, I made a profession of faith when I was about 8 or 9 years old, but for the life of me, I can't bring myself to believe that it was the real deal until my junior year in high school at a boys' school. And reading through the Gospels systematically into the Acts, Romans, the Lord wonderfully opened my eyes, saved my soul, and my life changed. It wasn't now that my parents said, do this, don't do that, that I was doing it. Now there's something inside of me. I want to do this. I'm still tempted. I still fail, but there's a new desire inside. That's called the new birth. See, God, the Holy Spirit, comes into our life and He changes us. There's a whole new want-to that's there. Some years after this, a few years later, I came home from, the first year of college, came back, and my mother said, by the way, do you remember a fellow named Sterling Edwards? And I said, yeah, he was a professor at the St. James. He taught science, biology, and stuff there. And he said, he called and was asked where you were, and he said, well, would you tell him that I've become a Christian? And part of the way God brought me to faith was his life. And you could have knocked me over with a feather, as the saying goes, because, first of all, when Sterling Edwards came into a room, he was all smiles. I mean, his personality was just so affable, and I knew nothing was afoot in that fellow's life. Turns out, I got to talk to him later. And he said, you know, my wife and I were so hungry, we were so desperately searching, that we started to turn to witchcraft. We found in our area there in Western Maryland that there were a number of covens of witches that were meeting. And when he saw my face, when he said, I said, you're kidding. He said, you would be shocked. Doctors, lawyers, judges that are a part of these things. And he said, we just were so desperate, and we were trying to fill this need, this hunger that was in our soul. And finally they discovered the gospel of Jesus Christ and were saved. And he said, but I used to watch you when you would come in to the dining hall and to the study hall and so forth, and there was something about you
that stood out with all the other students. I said, he is different. Something's different about him. Well, that was after I had become a Christian. My life was just saying that. I remember going back a few years after graduating from high school, they had Wernher von Braun there to speak, the doctor Wernher von Braun. And I said, man, I want to hear this guy. And I'm glad I did. But after the thing, here was a guy who graduated a year after me there, and he was at UVA then, and I saw Bob, and we saw each other. We started to go to each other. And as soon as I looked at him, as I'm looking at him, and this has never happened before or after, we shook hands, and I said, Bob, when did it happen? I could just look at his eyes, and I said, you're different. And he didn't say, what are you talking about? He said, there was a Christian group at UVA, and they took me under their wing, and I understood the gospel. And he was raised in the Episcopal Church, good family. In fact, he's in a stock firm. I talked to him a year or two ago. God blessed him with two sons, one of whom enlisted right after 9/11 and lost his life. Was killed in Iraq. But as sad as it was to him, his whole perspective on life, and including that, was so Godward. It took my breath away. See, Christians are urged to live lives that demonstrate good character. Why? So that the cause of God won't be hindered. So verse 3, by covetousness, these false teachers will exploit you with deceptive words. I mentioned the other week that the word translated deceptive is the Greek word plastos. We get our word, English word plastic from it. And the idea is that these people can mold and ply their words. They twist them, they mold them to have it say whatever they want them to say. Warren Wiersbe said they're using the same words, but they don't have the same dictionary. But don't miss what Peter is saying here. Here's another characteristic of these false teachers. They're greedy. How many times in recent years have you heard people talk about, well, follow the money? You hear about a politician or a leader or somebody going wrong, well, follow the money. What's the money in this thing? When it comes to these false teachers, Peter says they have their sights on one very important end goal. They're going to milk you. They want money. They know all the words of the old 1960s Beatles song, money. That's what I want, right? I'm dating myself, if you know what I'm saying. They know it. They're there. Warren Wiersbe said they're not ministers, they're merchandisers. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with paying the minister, right? I got to get that in here at that point. But, the laborer is worthy of his hire, Jesus said. Paul said, let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. But there's ample support for financially supporting a faithful man. Peter's point is that these false teachers use their plastic words to get you to swipe your plastic credit card or use your checkbook, your money to get it. That's what they want. The Old Testament prophet Micah said the same thing was going on in his day. See, here's Old Testament setting. Listen to what he said. The leaders judge for a bribe. The priests teach for pay. The prophets divine for money. And yet, they lean on the Lord. And they say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. You know, it's our rabbit's foot. It's like the Old Testament setting. Remember when the Philistines had defeated Israel's army just before King Saul. And they said, why has this happened to us? Well, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. And Eli's two wicked sons brought that off to the battlefield. Men, and when it came there, the soldiers just erupted and cheered. And the earth shook. The Philistines said, what is going on? And he said, they brought the Ark of the Covenant, their God, among them. And they said, oh, no, we're doomed now. And the Philistine says, no, take heart. Act like men, Philistines. We'll fight for our nation too. And they wiped out just about the Israelites and captured the ark. What were the Jews thinking? They had degenerated in their thinking. This is like a rabbit's foot. Well, if we just have this here, we're okay. God isn't your rabbit's foot, friend. Do you understand that? The God that we're worshiping is not that way. We are privileged to know Him.
We are privileged to worship Him. We're privileged to give our lives back to Him. He owes me nothing. If He gives me what I deserve, it's justice, and I'm done for. But it's in mercy and grace that He deals with us. But these guys weren't getting that. Notice how he finishes verse 3. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I love the way the ESV and the NIV read. ESV says, their condemnation for a long time is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The NIV says it this way, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. John MacArthur says, Peter's personifying destruction as if destruction were an executioner who's fully awake, fully alert, ready to act, because God, by His nature, is a God of truth, and He has to judge all liars, all deceivers. Remember what we read in Revelation 21 a while ago? In that list that was there, including liars, they will have their place in the lake of fire. It's not saying, if you tell a lie, this is what's going to happen. What it's saying is that if that is a part of your nature, if you've not been changed by the new birth, and you're not now a part of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, this is your destination. You're warned. You're warned. Beware. Do it now. One man said it this way, God's justice does not sleep. It's never late. Notice that the opening word here in verse 4 is the word for, the conjunction for. Peter means to prove his point now. He wants to validate what he has just said. It's as if he says, look, lest anybody think that God is too loving, God is too merciful to judge the wicked, including false teachers and the people that follow them. Let me give you three powerful illustrations of God's divine judgment on the wicked that have already happened. See, Ezekiel, here's the balance. Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel said, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That is true. It's when God brings judgment, it is not in His heart welling up and He's saying, I am so, you know, I just can't wait to do this to you. Look out. He has no pleasure in that. But because He is a holy and a just God, He must judge righteously. That's what our justice system has missed in recent years. The whole issue of the judges on the stand aren't to be social programmers and so forth. You're dealing with justice. This is right. This is wrong. The law says if you do this, this is the penalty. So you find out what the truth is and you take care of the penalty. That's a small way based on the eternal degrees of God. So these illustrations you see from the past are meant to set a precedent for the future. This is what's coming. So here are these three examples from history. I just want to read through these next verses. By the way, this is the longest, one of the longest sentences in the Greek language, or in the New Testament, rather, that we have here. Without any comment initially, let me just read through these and highlight each of the three examples that Peter's making, and then we'll talk for as long as we have. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That's the first example. And here's the second. Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And verse 6, here's the third example. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, here's a parenthesis, that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day by day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If that is true, verse 9, then here's the conclusion. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and understood subject and verb, the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, I've read through this whole section rather than just nitpicking each verse so that we get right away the implications of these three examples. What's the big picture that Peter wants us to understand in what he's saying in this long sentence? It's that God is certainly going to judge the wicked. He will judge the wicked. It is not a question of if, or he might wake up on the bad side, wrong side of the bed one day and be really angry and he's going to do this. No. We need to understand this is set. God will do this. And also, he will deliver the righteous. He's going to do that. Interesting here that beyond the trivia of this long sentence, Peter intends to demonstrate that God is going to judge false teachers and those who sin against him, sin against his word. I was reminded yesterday as I was going back through this of the philosopher, poet, novelist George Santayana. Some of you may know that name. Whether you do or not, it's irrelevant, but on one occasion he made this observation. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And I thought about that as I was reading what Peter is saying here, because we too easily forget history. And there's a purpose to history. Lots of purposes, really, we can learn from it, but not the least of which in the context that we're setting here is we're reminded of what God has done in the past, and it's setting a precedent for what he will do in the future. See, if the verses that are in front of us here says that history is giving us this verification of the truth. God is going to judge false teachers and others who sin against him. But by the same token, he's going to deliver the righteous. So the first example he gives in verse 4 is interesting. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Seems to me that this is either referring to the fall, the original fall of Satan and the angels who followed him. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 seem to be describing that incident in the distant past. We don't know when that happened. Or he may be referring to the sin of the angels. It seems like they're angels. Genesis 6 at the outset of the description of the great flood. As the sons of God came among the children, the daughters of men. That could very well be that. I don't know which this is, by the way. And frankly, I'm not sure which of those two situations is here, but it's irrelevant because it doesn't negate Peter's point. What is his point? His point is that if God in his justice punished angels who sinned, surely, he will not hesitate to punish people. Let me quote John MacArthur again here. Peter borrowed a word from the Greek mythology for hell. It's the word Tartarus. This is interesting to me. I didn't realize that that's where they got this word. The Greeks taught that Tartarus was a place lower than Hades, reserved for the most wicked humans, the most wicked gods, the most wicked demons. The Jews eventually came to use that term to describe the place where fallen angels were sent. It defined for them the lowest hell, the deepest pit, the most terrible place of torture and eternal suffering. By the way, you may remember that during Jesus' ministry, on one occasion, he was getting ready to exorcise demons from a demon-possessed person, and as he commanded them to come out, they pled with him not to go someplace, remember? Don't send us to the abyss. Now it's interesting that the Son of God fielded that request, said, okay, go into that herd of swine. And they went into that herd of swine, and
2,000 of them ran down, and nobody had bacon or sausage for a long time. End of the sea.
But he evicted them that way. Some
of the angels who followed Satan are reserved in this abyss. They're enslaved. Others are free for the time being, to roam the earth, to do their dark master's wishes. But because of the particular sin that these angels committed, they were bound, they were delivered, Peter says, into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. What a description, by the way, of where they're in. Does darkness bother you? I have a dear friend that seems to be clothed and in the right mind, but boy, darkness is... they don't like darkness. It's not that I love darkness, especially if I don't know where I'm going. I want to see where I'm going, thank you. But I don't mind going out on a starlit night and just looking up and enjoying. You know, Katie's is pretty safe. You don't have to worry about people mugging you and so forth. So I enjoy that. But these are chains of darkness. What does that mean in the spiritual realm? I mean, we're physical beings. We relate to light and we see. What is the chains of darkness? And that's where they're kept. It was so terrifying that those demons that were in that man in the gospel said, please don't send us there yet. And Jesus said, okay, you'll not go there now. Wonder what the ACLU thinks about cruel and unusual punishment for the demons in Tartarus. Well, we're past our time. We'll come back to this next week, Lord willing. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you give us through Christ our Lord. We bless your holy name, and we worship you for your marvelous humility in humbling yourself to consider us, not losing any of your great honor and your glory, but being willing to extend your grace and your mercy to us through Christ. We thank you, Father, for these warnings from Peter, and we pray that you would help them to take residence in each of our hearts and minds, so that as we are in the various circumstances of life that you allow us to come into, there'll be a source of protecting us, hedging us in, causing us to know what is right from what is wrong, and walk, as it were, with a light in this dark world that we live in. We thank you that you're well able to do this, Lord, and we ask it in your Son's name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.